Let's read and then pray. And we're in Genesis 14. We're going to read from 1 to 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Eim in Shaviah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamea. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkol and Anah. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Let's pray. Father, would we hold to the weight of your word? Would we tremble at your word as it calls us to in the prophets? Would we tremble at your word because it is truth? Would we tremble because we, Lord, are a people who are far removed from Mesopotamia, far removed from Abram and his time, the Hebrews and the Israelite culture? We tremble in knowing that without the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have no understanding or comprehension of your word. Father, I pray that as we unpack a scripture that has many things that we don't understand, many things that we can't relate to, would we see Christ in it? We see the gospel proclaimed. Would we see your kingdom lifted high? Would we grasp what it means for your local church here in Hamilton South today? Would you, by the Holy Spirit, intercede on our behalf and help us, Lord, to not brush over any part of Scripture, but to see how it is profitable, useful, to see how it trains us in righteousness and draws us to know you more, the God of all creation, Yahweh, our God and King, the one who is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at a particularly hard section of Genesis, not because of the names of the kings or the names of the places, but because a lot of people don't spend a lot of time on this part of the story, because immediately following, we see a name called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a mystery of some sorts, and we only really see him here and then mentioned a few other times throughout Scripture. Probably the most information we have on him is in Hebrews. But because he follows a story of confusion, a story of names we don't understand in places we don't understand, a lot of commentators just skip over the war that we just heard about and go straight into the story of Melchizedek. So when I was reading, I got two lines on what happened here, and then we moved on. It took some time to try and find anyone that actually wrote about this battle between Abram and these four kings. But as we unpack here, we're seeing it fall between in the midst of Abram's pilgrimage in this land of promise. We know so far that he has been a man of faith. He has heard the word of God. He's obediently followed to a land he has heard nothing about, only that God will give it to him. That same land came under a famine, and he was strengthened through his affliction to have a stronger faith in God, whether it be the affliction of famine, or the affliction of his own sin in Egypt, or the affliction of the separation and disagreement with Lot. God has used it to build up Abram's faith. And now we see a description of a part of the rest of the world around Abram. We'll find out that this passage is here deliberately here so that we would understand that Abram is not alone. It's not Abram and just Pharaoh, but we're going to see that this world is much bigger than Abram and that God has control in all parts. We see it split into a couple of sections, which will flow over from this week and next week. 1 to 11 is the international war that is going on in the land at this time. The second part of it is Abram's intervention for the sake of his kinsman, Lot. And the third part is the encounter with Melchizedek, king of Salem. We'll look at Melchizedek in depth next week. We're going to look at the surrounding nations and the war with Abram, and rather the war, or and in that, the war with God. As we will find throughout Scripture, we'll find that war is a heavy part of the Old Testament. In fact, not only the Old Testament, but if you read the Gospels, each Gospel has these ending chapters, whether it's Mark 13, they have these ending chapters of destruction and war, the destroying of the Temple of Jerusalem. If we read Revelation, we'll see the destruction of the old Israel and the reinstate the new relationship with the new Israel, which is the church. God has used war throughout the whole of history to bring about his purposes. He's ordained war. And here is quite interesting because it's the first war we see. So it's important that we don't just jump over to Melchizedek and read about him because he's a fascinating character, but rather, why has God used war, and how is it okay for God to use war in the midst of bringing about his purpose? So that's what we're going to look at the extraordinary sovereignty of God and the faith of Abram as he brings about his purpose. So far, I think Psalm 119:67 helps us understand where Abram's at. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What an incredible verse to hold on to for Abram. Not that he had Psalm 119, but he could resonate with that saying and say, before I was afflicted, before I suffered, I went away. I strayed from you, but now I keep your word. Now I'm going to endure. If we think back to a couple of weeks ago, we saw him sin in Egypt and pretty much sell his wife off, lie to Pharaoh, assume the worst of Pharaoh. He's afflicted through suffering. We said maybe a year or two, as he doesn't know when he's going to get his wife back, if he's going to get his wife back. He's afflicted as he sees Lot stray from him and want to leave and go off and chase after the worldly pleasures. But we see in last week's story at the start in verse 4 of chapter 13, he inquires of the Lord. And again, at the end, the Lord draws near to him and reaffirms and confirms the promises that he has, so much so that he says, look at the dust of the ground. Here, I'll give you a reminder that will resonate with you wherever you go. As a pilgrim who walks, you're going to see the dust flick up all the time in your life, and you're going to be reminded that the dust is how many descendants you will have. And later to confirm it again and say, whether you look down or look up, if you look at the stars, you will see how many stars, and that is how many descendants you have. We looked at the idea that as we are afflicted, we learn to keep God's word all the more. We are firmed up. We are refined. And in Abram's affliction, he has come to be a man who is seeking after the kingdom of God, even in the midst of impossible situations, whether it's going up and fighting four kings. At one point, he lied to one king, Pharaoh. Now he takes a small amount of men to fight against four kings, because he has now come to realize he knows Yahweh, the King of Kings. This is what we see in this story. So we're going to not go verse by verse because that will be tedious listening to me try and pronounce the names all over again. We're going to look at sections. So the first section is 1-7. And this section is summarizing the situation of the global climate at the time, or at least the world around Abram. And we've got four kings. Four powerful kings, and these kings come from the east, where Abram was before, Shinar. This is where he came from. Ur of the Chaldeans fits within Shinar, and we see Babel or Babylon later fits within the area of Shinar, and we have that king, Amraphel, king of Shinar. And we have these other kings, and the greatest king of this time is Chedorlaomer. He could have had an easier name for me, but he chose not to. We have Chedorlaomer, who is the major king at the time. Now, when we come to a story like this and we sit down, and I was there on Monday as I read this passage and see 12 verses of pretty much geography and kings and all this stuff that makes very little sense, wars going on and kings taking different lands, all this stuff that makes very little sense to me. And I sit back and go, what has this got to do with me? What has this got to do with us today? And the simple answer is nothing. It's got nothing to do with you, and it's never been about you. And I think it's a great reminder when we come to these passages that have very little to do, very little application for us to put into our lives, to remember and to be humbled that this scripture and this story is never about us. It's about God and his sovereignty, and him bringing about a people for himself, instituting his everlasting kingdom. But what we need to remember as Christians is that 2 Timothy 3:16, and if you're here at Equipping the Saints, we looked in depth at the reliability of Scripture and the value of it being inspired by God. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it doesn't just say that. It says also that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. So nothing's left out of that. No genealogy, no long list of wars, no lists of kings who go to battle. Everything is profitable for us. So it might not be about us, but it's profitable for us. And we need to come to read Scripture in a way that says, how is God increasing my knowledge of him? How is he drawing my heart to understand his nature, his attributes, his character, his kingdom, so that I may be enlarged to grasp more of him? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all Scripture is equally going to profit you. I don't believe that you are going to get the same out of a list of kings going to war as you would, say, Romans 8, the great chapter that just draws our hearts to worship and helps us endure suffering and encourages us with the gospel. It's not going to all be equally profitable, but all of it is going to be useful in some way or another. In this passage, over the week, I've gone through an emotional roller coaster of not wanting to preach it to this morning, finally this morning, coming to a place where I'm excited to preach it, because I think there is a great message that flows on from last week about seek first the kingdom of God. And I'm going to do my best to teach that. So we've got the surrounding kings being set up, and we're getting information about what is going on around Abram and how God is not only watching over Abram, but the whole world, and God is orchestrating his plan, as we've seen that Genesis 50:20 reminds us that what we meant for evil, God means for good, or God meant for good. That's very careful how we need to be wording these things, and it's hard for us to grasp. We can't say things like what we meant for evil, God used for good. That is an incorrect statement. God didn't use it for good. He meant it for good. See how they're different? He's not correcting our wrongs. He's actually ordaining it to happen. That is the sovereignty of God taking place there. So we see in Genesis 50 this summary that God is causing things happen for good. So when we look at this story and we see four kings and then five other kings, and they're going to war with each other, the east versus the west, the four from the east coming over to the west where Abram is at the moment, we see that God is ordaining it. This is his purpose. This is his plan, and he means it for good. So every war that Abram engages in, which isn't many, but every war that, say, Joshua engages in, which is stacks, or David engages in, God means for good. He plans it for good. It's interesting that these kings are coming from the area that Abram came from. Now, we could look into all sorts of meaning on that, and I don't think there's any significant spiritual meaning from that, but they were the powerhouse at the time. These kings were the ones who ruled. And then we have these five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the others that were with them. Sodom and Gomorrah are the main ones that are there in the west, where Abram is now, who are like little kings. They're actually under the rule of Chedorlaomer. They're sitting underneath him. And this was pretty common in that day, to have these ruling kings, these powerhouse kings, and then all these little, they think they're kings and they love to pretend they've got this power, but they don't really have that much. I think a great example is Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And we have Babylon, the king of who's ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar could really say he was a king. He had a lot of power. Zedekiah had no power. And we see it very clearly when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, gets messy, gouges out his eyes, and takes him away. He had no power whatsoever. He submitted to King Nebuchadnezzar. So very common to have these kings who thought they had power or ruled in their little area, but really were submitting to a greater king. So the first thing we see is the wider world around Abram. The second thing we see is Sodom and Gomorrah appear. Now, we first heard of Sodom last week, where we heard in detail about them. And the phrase in 13:13, they were men, or they were wicked men, great sinners against God. Now, this is a similar phrase to what we see before the flood. This Nephilim, mighty men who done great evil, who were doing great evil, or the lion just before the flood in Genesis 6, that every inclination of a man's heart was totally evil. This is the same all-inclusive statement that we're looking at. Sodom is a place of immense depravity, great depravity. They're doing nothing that seems good. We can look around our country and probably see some good things happening even in the midst of the depravity of the world. This is a nation which is just an abomination towards God. So Sodom is mentioned. And Lot is also mentioned. So Lot has been, if we remember back to last week, Lot has looked across from the mountain and seen the greenness of Sodom, seen the greenness of the Jordan Valley, and he decides to go there. And as he continues to go, it says he settled in Sodom. So the eyes of Lot seem to be away from the kingdom of God and focused rather on the kingdom of man. Now, we don't know for sure what Lot knew about Sodom. Maybe he didn't know of its depravity. But you would think that after being there some time, if they were genuinely that wicked, he wouldn't have wanted to stay. It's interesting to just note down that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, both their names have ties to the words for evil and wicked. And that could be just a Hebrew technique in order for us to realize that this was the name that Abram gave them or the name Moses gave them to describe them as a wicked and perverse nation. And what this story tells us is that these four kings from the east, these kings coming from Shinar, Chedorlaomer as the ruler, he was ruling over these nations and they served him for 12 years. That must have been some power this king had to have such a long distance. We're talking 400 kilometers or so to get to these kings in the west and rule over them. And after 12 years, they decide to rebel against him. So in the 14th year, it tells us that they go to war. And as they go to war, they conquer nations on their way. It says that they head down and they go to the Amraphel. We're looking in verse 5. The Zuzim in Ham, the Eum, we see the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. On their way, these four kings under the rule of Chedorlaomer is conquering nations. And what this is doing is building the weight of how powerful they are. These are not just a small army. These are not small kings. These kings have absolute power, and on their way, they are taking ground for their kingdom. Finally, in verse 8 to 12, we see them confront these five kings. Now, these five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, which is Zoar, these kings were probably kings of slightly bigger cities or towns than what they have just been through. But they come together, five of them, against the four from the east, and they fight in the valley of Siddim. What we see in this battle is firstly God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And throughout the scriptures, they're referred to often as together, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're near each other. And we see a sense of God's judgment coming by the hands of these four kings. We've seen this spiral of depravity take place in the place of Sodom, and therefore God is bringing judgment. But his judgment here is a sense of grace. Because Lot is there, Lot is going to be rescued, and in Lot being rescued, God's grace to Sodom is that they are brought back. We see very clearly that promise of Abraham that resonates through all people. It says, if they honor you, they will be honored. If they curse you, they will be cursed, back in chapter 12. Well, Lot, being very much a descendant of, or being part of Abram's family, was in close proximity to Abram, and therefore he was blessed. He himself was blessed, and he himself was going to be prosperous. We saw that last week, that he had many cattle and and farmland, so much so that the land couldn't support both of them. In many ways, the chain reaction of the blessing is followed to Sodom. Sodom should be destroyed. God is going to destroy Sodom, but at this point, he shows grace by not completely destroying them, but bringing them back by the hand of Abram, by the blessing of Abram. Lot is blessed. Sodom is then blessed by having a pretty much second chance. And later we'll see Sodom has no more chances, but comes under the full weight of God's wrath. If we think about this in Christ, Christ is blessed, and we have been blessed through Christ. Abram is foreshadowing the picture of, once again, his offspring, which is what Abram is all about, Jesus Christ, reflecting Christ in an age when Christ has not yet been. And he's reflecting him in saying that the blessing that he has will resonate to those who are around him and who dwell near him. The same is true for us. Christ is the one who is ultimately blessed. Christ is the one who wears our punishment. Christ is the one who is a true son of God, and we receive sonship through Christ. We receive blessing through Christ. We receive forgiveness through Christ. So what is not ours is imputed to us. What is not Lot's was imputed to him. And what was not Sodom's was imputed to them. Although not in the full extent that we receive it in Christ. So that's a quick way to go through verses 1 to 12. We've seen the setup of these nations, the war. We know that these kings are powerful. They've conquered nations and cities and towns, that they've come around on this 400-kilometer journey. They've gone to war against five kings together, and they have won. They've taken off all of Sodom's land, all of Gomorrah's, all the people, Lot with him, his possessions. And now we get to Abram in verse 13. And in verse 13, we see Abram is dwelling nearby, not too far away from where this all took place. And it says, we'll read this part. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants had defeated them and pursued them in Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. This is the absurdity of the story. This is meant to make us realize how outrageous this story is, that we have just read extensively 12 verses on a joint force nations, a combining force nations going to war, conquering, winning two major battles or multiple cities and then one major battle. Now we read like four verses on a tiny man, a sojourning man who has no fortified city, who is a shepherd and lives with shepherds, who lives in tents. He doesn't have archers and a cavalry. It says he has 318 trained men, maybe trained at war, at best trained in hunting, but trained in something of self-defense. Maybe what they were ready for is if animals came in and attacked their city, or maybe they would have been ready for at least a fight to protect their women and children, maybe. But Abram is now a man who has been refined and has been through suffering. He now holds to the word of God. He knows Yahweh is the one who is going to uplift him. So he rallies his 318 men, and he goes on a 200-kilometer journey. This is insane. This is absurd. The story that we are reading is actually crazy, that Abram is now going to chase after four kingdoms, four kings and their armies with 318 men. And he's going to travel 200 kilometers to fight them. We are seeing a man, once again, who has been changed by his relationship to God. In verse 4 of 13, he inquired of the Lord. And in his inquiring of the Lord, he diffused strife with Lot and allowed Lot to choose which land he would go to. He generously gave up the land and was going to give up the land, knowing that God would give it back to him. He now has a certainty of God's promise. He's secure in his relationship and his position with God. So much so that now he's become a strategic warrior. A strategic warrior and a man of war, that he comes with a plan and he lays out his plan. He goes by night. He spreads them out around the city. So it feels like there are more than 308, not the city, but around their camp, around the armies. And he attacks them from all different angles at night while these kings are celebrating what they think is a great victory. Abram, in his confidence in the Lord, in his confidence in not who he is, but in his confidence that he knows now that the dust of his feet, the grains of the dust that he will walk upon will be as many as his descendants, has an assurance, an absolute assurance that his position is secure. And his position, as we know, is that he will be a great name, a great nation, and all the families on the earth will be blessed through him. He knows this. Only someone that knows this with absolute certainty can step out in such faith to take a small group of men to fight four armies. Only someone who knows this, knows their position, can practice living out their position. Kadalema won some great battles, took some great possessions, won all these nations, yet Abram defeated them all. And I can imagine that in his defeat of Kadalema, he inherited also what they took from all those other nations. So what do we see? Abram is being once again established as a mighty nation. By his own hand? No, by the hand of God. What we see throughout the scriptures is a vision of kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. We could go back to Genesis 11 again and look at the two genealogies that lead us to the kingdom of man, or the city of man, Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem. The scripture is always about kingdoms, and it's about one primary kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus came, and it says in Mark or Matthew, whatever one you want to pick up, but in Mark it says so clearly that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel was that the kingdom of God had come and was coming. It was now and not yet. We don't often speak much about the kingdom of God. Our gospel is often kingdomless. But the gospel in the scriptures is very kingdom-focused, that God is having a people for himself in which he will rule and reign over, in which he will save and have dominion forever and ever. This is the message we see from Genesis 1 in the creation of the universe, and Genesis 2 in the creation of his little temple garden, him and his people. And it's what he is pursuing all the way along. Abram goes forth, conquers these kingdoms, and in so doing establishes Israel, God's people. The story could move on if we keep going through the scriptures, and I want to turn to the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, we're not going to read all of them, but I want to point to you a few verses. What we see so clearly in the book of Daniel is that kings are in the hands of God. And the decision, kings are in the hands of God, and every chapter reminds us which kingdom is going to prevail. Every chapter in the book of Daniel reminds us which kingdom is going to prevail. Every king has a dream or a vision and is ultimately humbled. And what they have today, they may not have tomorrow. And we see this in King Nebuchadnezzar. We spoke about him before. He is a great king with a great army, and he conquered a great lot of lands. And he knew he was great. Despite having dreams about how his kingdom's going to be destroyed by a mountain cut or a rock cut from heaven that's going to fall upon his kingdom and decimate it and grow into a great mountain. Despite being warned by Daniel that he is going to be a tree that is chopped down and he's going to be walking around like an animal in the field for seven periods of time before he's reinstated. Despite all that, he still was a prideful man until God cut him completely low. And before, this is just at the end of the vision that he gets of this dream where he's going to be a big tree that's chopped down and he's going to become an animal that's living in the fields. He calls Daniel in to interpret the dream, and it says this in chapter 4, verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowest of men. The most important phrase to remember in that is that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is the message of the scriptures. God is ruling. Your kingdoms are small. Chedorlaomer's kingdom, although he had four kings with him and ruled over another five and conquered all those, was destroyed by a group of men going on a journey because God holds his kingdom higher than theirs. Nebuchadnezzar has a son, Belshazzar. He is a foolish, foolish man. And in chapter 5, he doesn't rule very long because he doesn't remember what his father went through. Sure enough, he's having a feast with all these concubines and wives and all these lords, and they're getting drunk, and they decide to go and get the vessels that were brought from Jerusalem, the temple. And they bring them in, and they're drinking. And as they're drinking, they decide to start praising the God of silver and gold and bronze. And God says this to them, or through Daniel, says this to them in chapter 5, 23. And it is an incredible phrase. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. Speaking of God, the vessels of God's house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But God, in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. What an incredible line to say to a king. This, yeah, probably not so young anymore, but what this Jerusalem man coming to this king, Belshazzar, and saying to him, but God, in whose hand is your breath? God's holding his breath. God can cease your breath at any moment. This king who thinks he's so great, who think they're so powerful, Chedorlaomer, who think they can go and conquer anywhere they like, God will destroy them in a moment, even by the means of a few hundred men. We see it in Gideon, 300 men. At first he had 20,000, and God just keeps chopping his army in smaller and smaller so that God has the glory in the end. But Daniel doesn't stop there. And if you want to turn to this passage, the book of Daniel reminds us of the kingdom that is going to stand in chapter 7. Now, I want to read the introduction of this section, verses 9 and 10, and then read 13 and 14. The message that continues throughout the whole of Scripture is that there is a kingdom that will last, the kingdom of God. And listen to the way Daniel describes it. As I looked, thrones were placed at the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. Now, if we go down to verse 13, I saw in the night And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the summary of what will be forever and ever. Abram starts in this first war where he goes forth with a small number of men, a humble group of warriors, and conquers nations. And the nations are given to him. As in Psalm 110 reminds us that the nations will be given to Jesus, that he will have all the nations under his feet. The one who has 10,000 times 10,000 serving him. What an image. Is the one who holds the breath of kings in his hands and the one who holds their kingdoms in his hands. So as we said, seek first the kingdom of God was the message of last week. But why? Because it's the only kingdom that will remain. There is no other kingdom that will remain. If you are putting your trust in the kingdom of Australia, I know we don't talk in that language, but it is a kingdom of some sort, or the kingdom of the US, it's not going to be here. Maybe in 10 years' time, maybe in 50. I'm not making a prophecy here. I'm just speculating. If you honestly believe that Australia is going to be forever, even another 200 years is probably absurd, because nations don't last that long. And kingdoms of men don't last that long. Look at human history and look at all the nations that have gone before us. There is not a single kingdom that is enduring today. They have not lasted for all eternity. They have not continued in the same state that they were in. They keep getting destroyed. But God's kingdom is a kingdom that will stand forever. And there is a promise in Philippians that says that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, all knees will bow. And I love what one commentator says, whether willingly or forced. You will either bow because you love the Lord Jesus, or you will bow in trembling fear because you have not repented before him. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Abram is a foreshadow of Jesus coming to bring his kingdom. He came, Abram, whether it's Abram or Joshua or David, he comes to take lives under God's judgment on the world. Jesus takes one life, his own, in order to bring about his people, in order to make them worthy to be in the kingdom of the Holy God. Before we wrap up, I want to touch on God and war. Exodus 14, 13 and 14 is where we really see this phrase begin, the Lord will fight for you. And this phrase is mentioned maybe up to 20 times. I had a quick count this week. The Lord will fight for you. God is a God of war in the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to be a God of war right up to the end of Revelation, when he makes the final judgment. And the reality is we are confronted in war with the realness of sin, the selfishness of man, and the judgment that they deserve. The reason God is just in bringing about his judgment through war is because he's good. And to put it simply, goodness has to uphold goodness for someone to be truly good. You can't say that you're a good person if you don't uphold goodness. You can't say that you're a good person if you don't uphold what is right. So when God sees depravity take place, and if he does not punish it, if he does not bring it to judgment, He is not a good God. He is evil because he affirms of that evilness. Paul Washer, when he preaches the gospel, always starts with this question. He says, what is the scariest truth in the Bible? And his answer is that God is good. The scariest truth in the scriptures is that God is good. And the reason why is because you are not. Neither am I. We are not good. And if we are not good, we therefore deserve punishment. We deserve the wrath of God, the same wrath Abram brings upon the kings and their armies, the same wrath Joshua brings upon many of the nations like Jericho, the same wrath that David brings upon the Philistines. Their end was death. Our end should be death. But God is good. And in his goodness, he sends Christ to atone for us, to impute his righteousness to us. John Piper says, if you were to drop dead right now, or someone were to come into this building and kill us all, God would have done you no wrong. He has done no wrong to anyone when he takes their life, whether at 2 weeks or 92, because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Life is in the hands of the Lord to take. And in the Old Testament, Israel was under a theocracy, which is a God-ruling nation. And because God was their king, he gave them instructions to pour out his judgment upon the nations. So they had the authority of God. When Abram went to take these kings and bring Lot back, he was under the authority of God. When Joshua goes to Jericho and the other nations and destroys them, everything, he was under the authority of God. God was taking their lives, and it was a good thing he was, because they were not good people. David also, and the Philistines. It's no wonder the Israelites, when they saw the Messiah in the Old Testament, thought he was going to be a warrior king. Thought that their only problem was their enemies that surrounded them. They actually thought they upheld the law pretty well, or completely, really, if you look at the Pharisees. But what they missed was that Jesus was coming to bring about his complete kingdom. And in order for anyone to take place in his kingdom, they had to be holy. Holy. An attribute none of us can achieve. What makes God's goodness so terrifying is that we are not holy. So Christ takes his own life. Remember, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down." Christ takes his own life, and in so doing makes way for us to enter his kingdom. Without the offspring of Abram, Jesus, without Jesus descending from Abram, coming in human flesh, there would be no way for Abram to be saved as well. He needed an atonement. He needed someone to die on his behalf, for he himself was a sinner. So we see Christ Jesus step into his place, step into our place, and dies the death that the nations died that we deserve, yet he doesn't stay dead. He defeats it and comes to life and raises in victory and sits on a throne where his enemies are going to be put under his feet and waits for his kingdom to come. In fullness, that is. God's kingdom is here today. Abram knew of God's kingdom and trusted in the promises that he was going to be a kingdom, a great nation, knew that his offspring would be the one who had dominion forever and ever and a kingdom that would last for all eternity, knew that all the other kingdoms would perish, but Christ's would prevail. What does it look like for us today to think about kingdom language? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will prevail. What does it look like for us to be kingdom-minded people who are seeking first the kingdom of God? Well, we know that the New Testament teaches us that the kingdom's borders are advanced only primarily through the actions of the church. The church are the people of God, therefore they're the people of God's kingdom, and it's through the local church that his kingdom will advance. He gave the commission to the apostles, and the apostles taught the church to go forth and make disciples of all nations. We need to have a greater vision as a church, a greater vision that we see the kingdom of God coming in great power. Although it may have started small with 12 misfits or 11 because one failed and betrayed Jesus, and eventually it grew to the point where it conquered the Roman Empire. The small mustard seed became a tree that was able to have all the birds live in. Or Ezekiel 47, the little puddle of water that turned into a river that made an ocean fresh. Would we come back to theology that reminds us that God's kingdom is going to prevail? It's small. Yes, it may feel small. Right now, it may feel small in Australia, like it's not progressing or prevailing, but it will. And as a small church, we feel the tension of being a tiny mustard seed or a small puddle. But would we have a vision that sees God's kingdom advance through our local area? A vision that would believe that we need to bring things back to the church and not stop handing them off and referring people away from the church. All things coming back to the church, the education of children. Christians being the ones who start businesses and being employers who are patient and kind to their employees, who aren't there to make a profit, but to profit the kingdom of God. Maybe starting medical facilities, doctor surgeries, and psychology help. Would we have grand visions of the kingdom of God as we see all our skills and all our abilities and go forth with boldness like Abram with nothing, 318 men with our little abilities, our little capacity, our little finances, and trust that the kingdom of God will prevail and will conquer the world? Is that a vision that we could have as a church, to believe that God's kingdom is going to grow, that our skills and our families are to invest not in ourselves and in this earth, but in the kingdom of God, which will see a great increase. Would we have a vision like Abram, who knows his position, is certain that he'll be a nation, certain that he will be a name, that his offspring will usher in the kingdom? Will we be those who remember that the kingdom has been ushered in and that we can advance it in the most outrageous, absurd ways that you can't even imagine, like Abram didn't imagine beating four armies of pagan kings? Let me pray. Father, would you enlarge our hearts to grasp hold of the vision that Christ is King. He's reigning today. He's on his throne in all situations. That you, Lord, are causing the absurd to take place in nations that we can't even fathom at the moment. Places that used to be persecuted if you had a Bible, or you'd be put to death if you gathered as a church. Yet, Lord, we see around the world today your kingdom advancing in places that it shouldn't, according to man's standard. But, Lord, today it feels like Australia is weak and the kingdom of God is failing. But, Lord, would we not view it from what we see or what we experience, but trust in what we don't see, the position that you have held, you on your throne. Lord, would we see your kingdom come through your local church? Would we have kingdom vision and invest our workplaces and our families and our resources in the kingdom and to see an increase as we invest into the kingdom? Lord, would we see schools start through the local church? Schools that stay committed to your word and don't detour to the right or to the left. Schools that have input from the parents and education in that way. Business owners who love you, Lord, and love your word and hold your word above the profit, above profits, and work and employ according to the fruit of the Spirit. Would we use our skills to start medical facilities, Lord, and help people in areas that we have been gifted and skilled? Would we be those who invest well, Lord, the gifts and skills and possessions that you've given us, that we may see your kingdom come, even if we have nothing or very little? Will we trust that you are the God who gives growth to small things? Lord, we give you great praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.